morning. Welcome everyone here on this beautiful Christmas day. We're so thankful that you decided to worship with us, and we hope that you'll be edified by our worship today. And we ask that if you're visiting with us, that you would please come back at any time that you have, not just today. This morning, millions around the world are celebrating the birth of Christ. Many of them may be setting foot in a church building for the only time a year that they ever set foot in a church building. And we should be glad that they are doing at least that. And this morning, if you're here and that describes you, we hope that you maybe do some reevaluation of your life and your dedication to Christ. And we invite you to come back anytime that the doors are open. We hope to show you this morning that what he asks of you is more than one day of year, and why that is. I hope to show us this morning why it is that Jesus came to this earth in the first place. And let me get a few things out of the way first. Number one, obviously, look, we all know that, everybody knows, Jesus was not born on December 25th. Most people realize that, and yet the world, you know, this is basically over history, this is what people have chosen to do, right, to celebrate December 25th as the birth of Christ. And look, we all understand that. And number two, we all understand, I think, that we receive no special command in the New Testament to celebrate the birth of Christ in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about it. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be glad, because obviously Jesus had to come into the world in order to be crucified. So he had to come. He had to be born. Number three, I'll say that this is not a Christmas sermon, and it's not an anti-Christmas sermon. It's just a gospel sermon. And number four, we are commanded and shown that we ought to celebrate and memorialize the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord every Sunday, because it's the Lord's Day. It's his day. And that's what we're here this morning to do, regardless of what else might be going on throughout the rest of the day. We're not here because it's Christmas. We're here because it's the Lord's Day. However, as millions around the world are reflecting on Jesus, they are reflecting upon his birth, and maybe there's someone here today because it's Christmas Day, it's worth reflecting on the undeniable fact that Jesus Christ did come into the world, that he was born and laid in a manger, that he came into this earth in the flesh, that he emptied himself of the glory that he had in heaven to come and live amongst men. And I saw this amusing flowchart last week posted by one of my former FC professors, and I wanted to share it with you because I thought that it was worthwhile. And, you know, let's not mistake the point here of what he's trying to say. He's obviously not trying to get anybody to do anything that they wouldn't, that's maybe against their conscience or something like that. But the first thing that he's, you know, it says, okay, the Christmas season. But someone says, well, I don't observe Christmas. Or maybe add to that, I don't observe Christmas as Jesus' birthday. Okay, great. That's your prerogative. Do what you feel is your conscience is convicting you to do or not do. But does this time of year make you think about Jesus at all? If the answer to that question is no, that's not good. But if the answer to that question is yes, then we've got some other options. Okay, but I think about Jesus all throughout the year. Okay, great. That's good. Okay, well, but it highlights errors about the Jesus' birth and other things promoted about Jesus. Well, okay, does that cause you to think about and teach the truth about Jesus? If yes, then good. And do you think about, does this make you think about Jesus at all? Does it make other people think about Jesus? Get people talking about Jesus. That's good. That's a good thing, and we should be happy about that. Right? And so it's most important that we reflect on Jesus. Not just this time of year, but all the time. And so when we think about Jesus coming to the earth, we need to reflect on the fact that, not just on the fact that he came or how he came, Bethlehem in a manger, but rather where he came from when he came and why he came. That's what we intend to do this morning. The fact about Jesus, the fact that Jesus lived, that he walked on this earth, that is no myth. Right? It's an undeniable fact of history that Jesus came, a man called Jesus, lived in first century Judea. We know about his birth and his life. We know of the church that he established that continues on today that bears his name. More books have been written about him than any other person who has ever walked the face of the earth, and his teachings have transformed the lives of millions. Men may differ about Jesus, but all who are honest with themselves and with history agree that he did indeed come. The things that set him apart, however, are where he came from and why he came. These are the things that make him different than any other spiritual or religious leader or any other supposed prophet. These are the things that make him God in the flesh and the Messiah, the Savior, the one worth serving and following and dedicating your life to. So the first thing I want to look at this morning is where he came from, right? We understand that he pre-existed the very universe, the very world. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is claiming the eternal name of God, Yahweh. I am the one who has always been and always will be. And whenever Jesus said that, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I was, right? I am. I existed. I am Yahweh. The Pharisees understood exactly what he was saying, and for that reason, they picked up stones at that very moment to try and stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. And they said, "There's no way you were God." Well, he was God. He pre-existed. He had a role in the very creation of the universe. But not only did he pre-exist, he is also preeminent. That means he is the greatest. That means that he has authority. That means that he is the king of the church. And we can look at some other passages, such as John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, talk about Jesus being in the beginning, and it very much mirrors the beginning narrative of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1. And it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was in the beginning, was the Word, was the creative force that brought forth everything that we now see. We also read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," yes, in human form, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus was preeminent. And he also came from heaven. He came down from God, right? That's kind of what that passage there in Colossians is saying. It's also, Jesus makes that very explicit claim himself in John chapter 6, verse 38, when he says, literally, "I have come down from heaven. This is where I've come from. I've come from being with my Father." And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we're reminded of how Jesus emptied himself of the glory that he had before earth began in heaven with the Father. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus came down from his home in heaven. His birth, his beginning on this earth was not his beginning. It was simply a new transition. Nicodemus said in John chapter 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Those who interacted with and saw the miracles of Jesus knew there was no way that this person is just a regular Joe, right? There's no way that this person can do the miracles that he's doing unless God is with him. We know you have come from God. The miracles that he worked were his credentials. They meant that he was, in fact, deity, God in the flesh, the Word incarnate. So we understand where he came from. We also need to understand a reason for when he came. He came in the fullness of time, at a time when it was necessary, a time when God had planned, in the fullness of time, as the Scripture tells us, when the world was prepared for him. We look at things like the Jewish world at that time, and we can see how the prophecies about the situation of the people of Israel were being fulfilled, and how the leaders were leading them astray, and they had been, the Pharisees were not doing their job, right? They were not being proper leaders of the people. And this is prophesied in Ezekiel 34, that at that time, when the shepherds were taking advantage of the sheep, right? The leaders of Israel are taking advantage of the everyday people, that at that time, God would send his own shepherd, the good shepherd, that he would lead his people, and he would snatch them out of the mouths of those wolves. And in John 9 and 10, Jesus applies that text of Ezekiel 34 to himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who has prophesied to come in Ezekiel 34 and take my people unto myself. The Jewish world was ready, it was prepared. It was prophesied in so many messianic prophecies that were ready to be fulfilled at this time. And there were people who were looking for the Messiah. That's why Jesus was able to find his disciples, right? Because they were looking for the Messiah. They were actively searching for these things to be fulfilled, and they could see it in Jesus. He understood that he was a fulfillment of those things. But not only the Jewish world, but also the Gentile world was ready for Jesus. I mean, you think about all that was going on in the first century. You think about the Roman Empire being in power at the time. You think about all the pagan Roman and Greek religion that was going on. And you think about the Roman oppression of the poor and of these other nations that had nothing to do with them, really, and didn't want their culture. That meant that people were looking for something more. It meant that they were looking for an escape. It meant that they were looking for something that would transcend. It meant that they were looking for salvation. And they found it not in what they were expecting, not in a conquering king, but in a suffering Savior. And they were willing to listen to the gospel of Christ. And not only that, but you also think about the positives of the Roman Empire at the time. The fact that it was developing the world, that there was easier travel, easier communication, meant that the news of the gospel could spread at this time in a way that it never could before. This was what God planned. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we're told that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's no accident that he came in the fullness of time. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. So Jesus came at the proper time. But when he comes again, it's going to be at God's command. When the wickedness of man is complete, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus will come once again. And that's really the coming that we need to be more focused on. When he comes again in judgment, a day in which no one knows when that's going to happen. But Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39 says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So that's what we need to be focused on. That's what we need to be preparing for. But thankfully, God made it such that we would be able to be saved in that day. And that's why we worship. That's why we come together each first day of the week. That's why Jesus came. Number one, and there's several reasons, right? I'm going to go through some of these. Number one, he did not come primarily to appease the wrath of some angry God. He came to save, not to condemn. I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Obviously, God's wrath was assuaged in the salvation that was offered on the cross. No, but what I'm saying is God's not just sitting up there hoping to just strike everybody down as soon as they sin. And that's not why Jesus came, right? Jesus didn't come with a sword, right? He didn't come trying to kill all the sinners. That's not what he did. He came and he ate with the sinners. He tried to speak with them. He tried to get them to repent. And it's those who fail to respond whose condemnation is upon their own heads. But you can look at a passage like John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and look at it in Jesus' own words. He tells us why he came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, listen to this, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why Jesus came. Yes, he came to be a propitiation for sin. That means he paid the price for sin, 1 John 4:10. But God is not sitting up in heaven waiting to squash us like bugs. That's not why he sent Jesus. Otherwise, it would have been pointless. If we all just get squashed every time we sin, well, then there would have been no point in sending his Son to die on a cross. That was not his purpose in coming the first time. Now, it will be his purpose in coming the second time, right, at God's command, when God's wrath is coming in the future. And you can look at another passage, like Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and it says, yeah, that is exactly what's going to happen in the future. That's what is coming. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, all right, so we've been saved in the first coming, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He came and gave his life so that we could have life. And he was resurrected so that we can have life, so that we can be reconciled to God, and so that when the wrath of God comes in the future, at the second coming, at the end of all things, we will not be swept away. The second thing we see is that he came that we might become sons of God. It says, but to all who, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He came not so that we could just adore this son in a manger. He came so that we could be adopted as sons. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7 tells us that we have received the adoption as sons and heirs through God, crying out to him, Abba, Father. He came that we could be his children, that we would be brought into the family of God. Thirdly, he came to manifest the Father. That means to make him known, to reveal him. God is spirit revealed through Christ. Jesus, the way that he lived his life on this earth was the clearest image of the Father that we could have ever seen. It's perfection, it's sinlessness, it's holiness, it's love. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And in verse 6, no one comes to the Father but through me. Why is that? Because he is like the Father. He is manifesting the Father. He came so that we could see who God is, as revealed in Scripture and as revealed in his life. He came to bear witness to the truth about himself, right? Those Old Testament prophecies that we talked about, the original promises of redemption to all men made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the very first message, the very first proclamation of the gospel, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And over 300 more messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is bearing witness about the truth of those promises, that he was the fulfillment of them. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. He came to bear witness of the truth about himself to us. John furthermore writes in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He said in John 14:6 again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. He came to reveal truth. He came so that we would be able to have objective truth, so we can know there's a standard by which we must follow in order to be pleasing unto God and not be caught up and confused by all the chaos that is out there in the world. He came to manifest the Father, and he came to bear witness to the truth. He also came to serve. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20 and 28. He served his apostles. He serves even the lowliest of men. He served, as we said before, the tax collectors and the sinners of his day. And he serves us. He serves us still today. He gives us his life so that we could have life and have it abundantly. Right? That's what he said in John chapter 10. Again, in this context of being the good shepherd, he says, I came, why? That they might have life and have it abundantly. Those bad shepherds were stealing from them, right? They were not giving them abundant life. They were not protecting. They were not providing. They were not doing the things that they should have done. Jesus says, I have come to give you abundant life. He says, I am the good shepherd. I come and I protect you. I provide for you. And that abundant life begins here and now, and it extends into eternity. Jesus came to offer not just abundant life now, but eternal life. Again, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. We already read Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was the shedding of his blood that was absolutely necessary to accomplish this. It was the only thing that it could accomplish it. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And finally, this morning, he came to be our Savior. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 9:56, the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Finally, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He justified us, saved us from God's wrath, and reconciled us unto him. You look at all of that, and I could go on and on. And to me, it becomes very clear what God wants us to think about Jesus. It becomes very clear why he came. It becomes very clear what God wants us to think about. And so what is that, right? What is the answer to that question? Does God want us to think about Jesus like this? Does he want us to think about this innocent little baby that is born in disgusting conditions? Does he want us to think about, people who came and gave him gifts? Or does he want us to think about him and remember him like this? On a cross. I'm not saying don't ever think about Jesus like this. Right? It had to happen. He had to be born in order to become this. It's important. But the truth about Jesus is that if this is all we ever think about him, that's not going to change anybody. That's not going to change you and me. It's not going to be a message that is going to save people from their sins. Why? Because this is not offensive. This doesn't call for change. You go, oh, well, that's so nice. You know, here's this poor baby, and he's born, and there he is, and he's so sweet and cute and cuddly and innocent. And when you think about a baby being born, you can just think, oh, that's nice, and then you can go on your merry way and not be changed by that. It doesn't really call for anything. But when you think about this, that's offensive. And what I mean by offensive is it hurts your conscience. It should. It hurts you to think about the fact that someone had to die because you're an awful person. And by that I mean you have sinned. You have transgressed against God's law. You have deserved a punishment of death because you've transgressed against the laws of a holy God. And for that, he sent his son to die a gruesome death in your place. When you're confronted with that truth, that calls for a response. It calls for change. It calls for you to be holy. It calls for you to repent of your sins. This is why he came. His entire life led up to that moment, to that point. You know, yes, he came into the world like this, innocent. But what's amazing about Jesus' life is that all the way until the point that he got to here, he remained that way. He remained innocent and sinless so that we could have the price paid for our sins by him. And because he did that, I owe him something. I owe him my life. I owe him my repentance. How are we going to think about Jesus? How are we going to remember him? Yes, Jesus came into the world. The purpose of John's writing his gospel in John chapter 20, he says, was to convince us of the fact that, yes, Jesus came into the world. And to convince us that he was all that he claimed to be. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why he came. That you might believe in him. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. He came to reveal God's plan for human redemption. Yes, the first time he came as man's savior. He came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 12, 47. And indeed, we celebrate and are thankful to God for his marvelous grace in sending Christ for that purpose. Yes, as a baby, but then also to grow up, to be pleasing and obedient and submissive to his parents. And to grow up and understand his purpose from the Father, to be pleasing unto him. Two different times in Scripture, God appears to Jesus and tells people, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Are we listening? Are we listening to why he came? But when he comes again, don't be deceived. It will indeed be to come as judge. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1 that Christ is to judge both the living and the dead. And there are going to be many to whom Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus' role has changed. It's changed from going to the cross as the sinless lamb to now being the judge. There's a story of a man who was in a courtroom standing before the judge, and he was condemned as found guilty of murder. And the judge was prepared to sentence him. And the man said to him, Your Honor, you don't remember me, but when I was a boy, you ran into the street and you saved me from being hit by a car. Then you saved my life. Are you now going to condemn me? And to this the judge replied, That day I was your savior, but today I am your judge. His responsibility and role had changed. In the same way, Jesus is today our Savior. But when we stand before Him on the last day, He will be our judge. So don't miss out on the opportunity to have Him be your Savior. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world." He came into the world, yes, "to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Are you here this morning, a foremost of sinners? That's why He came, to save you. And it's that salvation, that redemption from sin that we offer this morning. If you're here today and we urge you to put on Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, calling on His name and rising to walk in newness of life. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the gospel, won't you do so now while together we stand and sing?